I'm speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus as one of the most difficult of all subjects to present it in a tender manner and reverently as we think of Him. And when we come to the place called Gethsemane, it's with reverence and with unshod feet that we would approach the glory of the sufferings and the mystery that confounds human understanding when it comes to what transpired that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I propose to divide this subject in such a way, a formal analysis of such a theme would be out of place, but in order to fix something upon your mind, because I believe it will help us in our devotion, in our worship, and in our living, if we have a greater grasp of the garden and what He endured there. We often speak of it, but we seldom hear ministry for a night, perhaps, given to this wonderful subject of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in the garden. So I propose to divide my subject simply like this. First of all, to speak of some types of Gethsemane, foreshadowings or pictures. I've called them typical presentations of the garden in the Old Testament. There's quite a number, but we will confine ourselves to four types of the garden. And then, secondly, I'd like to speak of the historical facts concerning the garden recorded in the four Gospels, and to view the facts in keeping with the character of each gospel, to look for the king in the garden, and the servant in the garden, and the man of sorrows, and then to behold the Son of God in the garden. And in each of these four, if we read the accounts, we have common truth presented that is true in each case, but there are those glimpses of Christ in the fourfold pattern that is drawn in the Gospels, presenting Him in various ways. So we look at the types of the garden, and then at the presentation, the history of the garden. And then lastly, I want to come to the Epistle to the Hebrews and present the doctrine of the garden, great doctrines that lie behind the sufferings in the garden. Now, we're not going to read the types in the Old Testament, but we will commence our reading in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 26. Now, we would expect the believers to read all the account of the garden, but we will touch upon a few words. Verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place. And the revised reading of 1881 tells us it was an enclosed piece of ground, a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, look down here, please, at verse 51, when he was arrested. Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that reading, we have a number of things that none of the other writers note. Now, the Gospel by Mark, chapter 14. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Verse 33, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. Now verse 35, and he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Some things there that are not recorded in any of the other accounts of Gethsemane. Luke's Gospel, please, chapter 22. I may say in this account we have the deepest and most profound opening of the truth of the garden in the history of it. Verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. Now the 18th chapter of John is altogether different than John from anything we have read so far. I'm sure you'll see when we read it that there's no blood-like sweat or heaviness of spirit in this wonderful account. John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. About 500 men formed this band that came to arrest one man. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. He is not in the original text, as you know. I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote an high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which had gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Final reading, 5th chapter of the Hebrew Epistle. Hebrews chapter 5, And here it's in connection with his priesthood. But we'll read verse 7 from 7. Hebrews 5 and 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death or out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now verse 14 of the previous chapter, seeing then, or having then, a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who in all points was tried or tempted like as we, without sin. That is, there was no sin in him at all. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. The us is included there to help us. We need help in time of distress and need. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these beautiful portions of the Word of God. If I were to say no more this evening, we have read sufficient to touch every human heart that is here concerning the Garden of Gethsemane. The first thing I'm going to say about it is simply the name, Gethsemane. If you've been following the reading closely, you will have observed that Matthew and Mark are the only two writers that tell us the name of the place, Gethsemane. When we come to Luke's account, he simply calls it the place. It was on the Mount of Olives and a little way across the brook Kidron on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. A garden. But here Luke simply tells us that it was a place. And then when we come to John, it's there that we learn that it was a garden. When he crossed the brook Kidron, he came to the place where there was a garden. So we have four accounts of this place in the historical words of the Gospels. Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane means an oil press. It is said there was a yard there where they pressed the olives and brought forth that which fed the light and healed the body. And it's certainly the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane is the one who, when he goes to Calvary finally, will be pressed. And through his bruising, light will come to the world and healing, spiritual healing, to sinners far and near. But Gethsemane is anticipating Calvary, and it's called the place of the pressing of the olives, the oil press. Then when we come to Luke, as I've said, it's just called the place. And then in John 18, it's a garden. So that gives us a little outline of where it was, just across the brook Kidron, on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, was this enclosed garden. And it seems to be in a place where the Lord often resorted for prayer and communion with his disciples. Judas knew the place where Jesus oftentimes resorted thither. So that's the first thing I'd like to say about it, just the name and the place and where it was located in relationship to the city of Jerusalem. Now the next thing I want to speak about is to present some of the beautiful types that point to Gethsemane. Now, when we're studying types, there are types of Christ by contrast. And the most of these that I'm going to speak about are contrasting types of the Blessed Lord. There are men in the Old Testament that I'm going to mention, four great men. And at certain circumstances in their life, they were found located in the same experience that we have in Gethsemane from a contrasting viewpoint. And then we have types, of course, by comparison. And so in choosing these four, and looking at them over a period of time, without entering into anything in the imagination at all, because everyone can see this lying right on the surface of proportion. We're not going to be far-fetched in our thought, but to simply state what we believe to be a little picture, a foreshadowing, a type, if you like, of that event in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now one would say, what is the benefit of types? Well, types give light. And the windows of the Old Testament, they give us light on the great mysteries of the New Testament. And so it was the delight of the Lord Jesus as he walked the Emmaus Road to begin at Moses and all the prophets and in the Psalms as well and expound the things concerning himself. There are a number of Psalms that speak of Gethsemane, which we would call prophetic Psalms, like 41 and 102. In fact, 41 is a direct quotation by the Lord Jesus in the upper room with reference to the garden and the sufferings and the betrayal that he was about to endure. But I'm going to keep to these four men that are upon my mind just for a moment. Now, the first man I would like to speak about is Adam. You know that the Bible begins with a garden. God is interested in gardens. And one of the first things he did when he had this beautiful creation made, he planted a garden, a special place where flowers and vegetables and birds of every kind were found, a place of beauty. No garden was ever like that one on earth. It was called the Garden Eastward in Eden, or we commonly call it the Garden of Eden. And into that garden he placed the man to enjoy its delights. You could easily see that we have a man in a garden of delight. When we come to the end of the Bible, we find that there's another garden, because heaven is spoken of as a garden. From the first garden, the man was driven out, and in a little while, the garden was destroyed because of the sinfulness of man. Thorns and thistles covered it. A flaming sword guarded the way to it, and the garden was spoiled because of the sin that entered. The Edenic fall is the foundation of all the scriptures. Men that deny the Edenic fall of the first man and make it an allegory today, they destroy the very foundations of our faith, because by one man, sin entered into the world. And Romans 5 declares the exposition upon it, that death passed through unto all men for all sin. Doesn't say all have sinned there in Romans 5, but in that representative man that went out of that garden fallen, we went out as well. All sinned in Adam, the federal head of a ruined race. But when we come to the end of the Bible, it's an amazing fact that in Revelation chapter 2, a promise is made to those that overcome and hear the word of God by the Spirit, that they will be able to have access to the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise, or if you look your margin, Genesis 2 and 8 is quoted, the garden of God. And so the Bible, it begins with a garden out of which man was cast. It ends with a garden into which man will enter. Oh, I'm glad that I'm going to that garden above, and one day, like the apostle, we will be in that paradise of God, and we will see the one that loved us. Now how can it be that man and all of us were cast out of the garden in Adam, and yet right at the end we see man having access to the tree of life and coming into the garden of God? Well, the secret lies that in the center of our Bible we have two gardens. God is interested in gardens, and the whole story of redemption lies around these gardens. And so tonight we're looking at the Garden of Gethsemane. And then, in John 19 we read, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a tomb, where never man before was laid. And there they laid Jesus. They buried him, according as the manner of the Jews is to bury. I'm glad that was inserted, because the manner of the Romans was to draw the vital organs from the body, and the manner of the Egyptians was to mummify the body.
But the manner of the Jews was to leave the body untempered. It was laid in that garden tomb, according as the Jews' manner is to bury. And so we have the Garden of Gethsemane. I would call it the Garden of Trave, in anticipation of atonement. There's no atonement in the garden, but the Garden of Gethsemane anticipates the atonement to be made. It's the Garden of Trave. But the garden in which he lay in the tomb, it declares the accomplishment of atonement. It's the Garden of Triumph. So we have the Garden of Travail, and in between we have the Garden of Atonement, and then we have the Garden of Triumph. Atonement on the cross anticipated in Gethsemane. Atonement accomplished in the garden tomb, in the place where the Savior died. Now, having said that, I want to think of Adam in the garden, and then to show how, in every way, Adam in that garden is a direct contrast to the second, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Romans 5:14 tells me that Adam is a figure of him that is to come. So we have no doubt that Adam is typical of the Lord Jesus in different ways. But in this study for a moment, we have only a moment to stay upon it and to look at many things here. When we look at Adam here, we see him as a type by contrast, or a picture, if you like, by contrast. Adam is in a garden. That garden is a garden of delight. He's surrounded by everything that is desirable. He's in a garden of delight. But the one that we have read about is in a garden of distress. Oh, the distress of his soul in that garden. We don't see Adam in that garden shedding tears at all. He's in a garden of infinite pleasure. But here's the Lord in a garden of distress. And in that garden of delight, a temptation came. And Eve presents him with fruit that he must not take. He will disobey the will of God if he takes that fruit. And that fruit is presented to him, and in taking it, he disobeyed the mind of God. And he went against the word of God, which was the mandate of the garden. The day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. But when we come to the other garden, we see a cup being presented. And this cup is not the disobedience to the will of God, but it's the acceptance of the will of God. And so the Lord was willing to accept the cup at the Father's hand. But Adam should have refused the fruit at the woman's hand. Now, we see something else in that garden. Long ago, we have a man now being driven out of the garden. He was reluctant to go. But God came to seek the erring one and called, "Where art thou?" that he might be driven out of the garden. In this garden that I read in John 18, we see that the Son has been seeking the Father. And now we see the enemy's coming to lead him away from the garden. They're seeking him. He said, "Whom seek ye?" They're seeking the obedient Son, not to drive him out of the garden, but to lead him away, to crucify him at Calvary's cross. We see a sword in each of these gardens as well. A sword without a sheath, keeping the way to the tree of life. And we see Peter drawing the sword, cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus's ear, and the Lord said, "Put thy sword into the sheath." We have a sword without a sheath, and we have a sword by divine grace placed in a sheath. It's interesting, too, to notice that the first mention of sweat is in connection with that garden. And the last mention of sweat is connected with the Garden of Gethsemane. We read these words, that when Adam would leave that garden, in the sweat of his face, he would eat bread. He'd be driven out to the curse that he had brought upon himself. Because as he left that garden, his own guilt and his own sin is going to be punished upon him. He's going out to know the thorns and to know the curse and to know the sweat on account of his own sin. But there in that garden is one who had no guilt of his own to bear. And he's looking to bear the sin and judgment that was our due. As he did so, he knelt down, and he sweat. It came, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Every time that Adam sweat, it would remind him of his own sin. Every thorn that would pierce him reminded him of his own sin, and of the judgment of God on account of sin. But the thorns that pierced the Savior's brow, the emblem of the curse, were borne for us. And all that he endured, the sweat, the blood-like sweat, the shameful treat, was all on account of our guilt. He was without spot himself. And so as I look at the first Adam in that garden falling into sin, and the last Adam triumphing and going out to victory, I bow in adoration. He's greater than Adam, and greater than all. But now the second man I want to speak about is Moses. And when I think of this passage in John chapter 18, immediately I think of Moses. Moses is in a desert, but in that desert there is a bush, something, seed in a garden. And as he drew near to that bush, God was in that bush, and he revealed himself to Moses by that name, the self-existent one, that name that is unrelated to time or eternity. He said, I am that I am. I am what I have always been and will continue to be, unrelated to time or eternity, distance or space. I am the mysterious and mighty name of Jehovah Himself. I am. In the bush, in that garden, the Lord is among the bushes. And men have come to find him and arrest him. They're seeking him. He came out of that bush from among the bushes and he said, whom seek you? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he used the word of Exodus 3 at the burning bush long ago. And he said, I am. Three times. I am. Not I am he, I am. The same one that was in the bush in the desert, that Moses heard his voice, I am that I am, as the I am that is among the trees of the garden, I am. They went backward. But they didn't fall back. They went backward, but they fell forward in his presence. You know, and that's a picture of the day when every knee will bow before the I am. I'm glad I have bowed before him in time. But there's a day coming at the great white throne when the great I am will cause every knee to bow. They will go backward and fall before him in that great and solemn day. Interesting to see here in John 18 the voluntary character of Christ when he could have kept them on the earth until now if he had so desired. They could never have moved from that position of being before him on their faces if he hadn't allowed them. But he allowed them to rise. And he allowed them to bind his hands and to lead them away. And he allowed them to bind his hands and to lead them away. And so here we have the burning bush with the great I am. But again, let us look at another that we find here. I believe we have Isaac. Most of us have often read with delight Genesis 22, Isaac moving to Moriah. But along the way before they reached there, the father and the son went into deep communion. After the young men were left behind, like Peter, James, and John being left at the garden gate, he went further. And we see here the father and the son. Oh, my father. Behold the fire and the wood, where is the lamb? And they went both of them together, the son in submission. And I have written over this these lovely words, the cup which my father given, shall I not drink it? The submission of the son to the father. What a delightful picture that is. And there's much more about that that we could say, but the time passes very quickly. Now the last man I want to mention is the king. We began with a man, and then a prophet. And then we pass to the Son, but now we come to the majesty of the King. And this lovely chapter, 18th of John, it takes me back to the second book of Samuel. And I see in chapter 15 another man going over the bookkeeper. A man that is about to be betrayed by his trusted friend. And the Lord quoted the psalm that David wrote when he crossed the brook Kidron, the 41st psalm. My old familiar friend lifted up his heel against me. But he left out those words, you know, in whom I trusted. David trusted Ahithophel, in whom I trusted. But when the Lord quoted that betrayer psalm in the upper room before he went out to the garden, he said, my friend hath lifted up his heel against me. But he didn't put in whom I trusted. He never trusted Judas. It shows us the omniscience and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But David trusted Ahithophel. And now he's fleeing from a disobedient son. Here we have a father, a royal father, David, fleeing from an Absalom, betrayed by an Ahithophel, and crossing the brook Kidron at the very place that the Lord crossed and forded, going in to the Garden of Gethsemane and up the slopes of the Mount of Olives is the great king. The tears fell in his eyes. He wept as he went. Now it wouldn't be difficult for you to see that in this beautiful picture, it's not a disobedient son and a father fleeing from his presence to evade his enemies. But here, it's the obedient son of the Father going willingly over into the garden, the same location where David was, that he might deliver himself into the hands of men, for his hour had come. And with tears in his eyes, we see him in the garden, waiting for them coming. And so we might elaborate on these beautiful types and pictures of the garden. In the Psalms, I have said in Psalm 102, I watch, and I was alone as a sparrow on the husk. I am as an owl of the desert and a pelican of the wilderness. Everyone knows that that psalm and the end of that psalm are connected with the garden sufferings, like Psalm 41. But now we must come to the Gospels and look a little closely at these historical presentations of the Garden of Gethsemane. Now in Matthew chapter 26, there's a few things there that the others don't record. And remember, I want to explain this, that there's no such thing as a harmony of the four Gospels. If you have ever got books that tell you of a harmony of the four Gospels, well, take them down to the second-hand bookshop and get 10 cents for them. There's no such thing as harmonizing the four Gospels. The Gospels are unique. Every one of them is unique. We have to read the four, certainly to get information, but we don't read them to harmonize them. We read them to see the traits of the Redeemer brought out and the beauties of the Savior in the different ways that he's presented as the sovereign in his movement and preeminence, as the active servant moving for the delight of Jehovah, as the man of sorrows making his acquaintance with grief, and the stately steps of deity, the Son of God, as he moves here. When we come to Matthew 26, therefore, when we read the account, we see there are many things that the others mention. But it's to establish in your mind the beauty of the four Gospels that I read this, to show you some traits that he mentions that none of the others name. For instance, one of the things that you could easily see is this, that in this account, he mentions that he could summon from heaven, he could ask his Father, and his Father would presently send him more than 12 legion of angels. 72,000 angels would take 6,000 in a legion. That whole garden area would have been swarmed with angels to deliver him. Now, why is it spoken there? In Luke's Gospel, there's one angel, but in this Gospel, there's 72,000 angels. In the Gospel by Luke, it's the Gospel of his man. And as a man in that garden, to bring out the beauty of his manhood, we see an angel coming into the garden to strengthen him. I believe that that was physical supper
that he brought to the Lord Jesus coming. And I also believe he likely carried on his lips the beautiful words of Psalm 102. Everything shall wax old, but doth a vesture that thou remainest. Thy weakness my strength in the way. Oh no, thy days shall never fade. Known when thou art the same. And so the angel strengthened him, likely with the scripture, as well as physical comfort in the garden that day. But he's there seen as a lowly man in that blossom. But in the gospel by Matthew, he's a king. And a king can have 72,000 angels attending him. But he said, how then? And so it's the kingly character of Christ right through this gospel in all its stages, as we shall see when we come to Calvary as well. Then another thing that Matthew remarks that none of the others note is this, that in the garden he prayed. They all say that. In the garden, Luke says he needed prayer. But Matthew says in the garden, as he you know, to me, it's one of the most touching things to see the King upon his face. The King of glory on his face in the garden. He anticipated the sorrows of Calvary's cross. What must the reality have been when his face was marred upon the tree? And when he hung between the thieves, that the anticipation and no load laid upon him was so severe that he lay on his face in the garden. The king on his face. You know, the next time we see those on their face is in Revelation chapter 4. And when the king is in heaven, his suffering has ended. And the king is on the throne. He is like a jasper and a sardis stone. And the rainbow is around his throne. No dark cloud around him now. He's in heaven in Revelation 4. What a relief. He fell on his face and worshiped the king. He was on his face for me in that garden. I hope we'll always be on our face before him as worshippers. One day we'll bow our faces at his feet. We'll crown him Lord of all, the king in his face. And yet angels, looking down, they wondered. No wonder Peter says which things the angels bend down to inquire into the mystery of the king's grace and love. Now let us come to Mark's account, and here we have the servant. And we must look for servant traces in the gospel of the servant. Now, this gospel by Mark is a very beautiful part of the Word of God. It's the first gospel that was written, actually. Chronologically, it appears first on the list. And it's a gospel that I, as you know, studied very diligently for 45 years, until the Brennan asked me to write something from Mark's Gospel, which I did, which I hope you have, and if you haven't, I'd like to give you one if I had the money to supply you all with one. But nevertheless, I had the privilege of being asked to write in the Gospel by Mark. By the man that invited me was the owner of John Ritchie's. And he was the man in whose heart was the desire to have that publication made. And he came to me one day and put his arm around me and he said, Harold, as a servant, I'd like you to write like the perfect servant. And so I endeavored to do that. And so I read that lovely gospel by Mark many, many times and studied it carefully. Of course, at the end of all my studies, I felt I'd just been paddling on the ocean. I know very little about Mark's gospel, I will confess. There's no one knows much about it. Amazing gospel. It's called the forgotten gospel. There's more literature about Matthew or Luke or John than Mark. It's the forgotten gospel. It's the gospel of the continuing service of Christ. You'll notice there's no genealogy or birth in it. And when we come to the sorrows of the garden, it's the most touching to me. It's a profound revelation of his devotion as Jehovah's perfect servant. Now in the gospel by Mark, he's not seen often as a praying man. In Luke's gospel, the gospel of his, the Son of Man, the gospel of his manhood, he's seen praying. For instance, at his baptism he prayed. Never read that many of the other Gospels. He was baptized and a dove came on his head and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." But Luke says he was baptized and prayed. And the last time the world saw him hanging on the cross, his last utterance, recorded only by Luke, this: "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." I used to wonder why in Psalm 31:5, from which it's taken, David said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." You can commit your spirit in death. If you're dying tonight, so can I. But he changed the verb. And the verb that's used is, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He was the only one in the hour of death who could command an unblemished spirit for the Father. Everyone else, our spirits have been defined along the way. We can never commend our spirits to God, but he could do it. The only one. He's a perfect man. Mark the perfect man, behold the upright. The end of that man's case. Into thy heart. The world saw him praying. The last time they saw him here. But in Mark, he's only seen praying 3 times. He prayed early in the morning. Mark chapter 1. Great while before day, he rose up to pray. The dependent servant in prayer a great while before day. Have you ever risen up a great while before day to pray for your service? Do you know anything about rising at 4 a.m. on a Lord's Day morning to be ready for the service of the day? He rose a great while before day and went out into a solitary place. And there prayed. He prayed early in the morning before the sun came up. And then he prayed in the evening in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 5, he went up into the mountain and prayed in the evening. Prayed in the morning. Prayed in the evening. But then in this beautiful portion I've read, prayed in the night. It was dark in Gethsemane, beneath those olive trees, and he knelt down and prayed in the darkness. As he viewed the darkness of Calvary, he prayed in the night. He prayed in the morning. He prayed in the evening. He prayed in the night. David said, "In the morning I will pray, and in the evening I will pray, and my soul shall look for thee in the night watches." Morning, now in the garden, when he prayed, he used the most tender word in the English language that recorded in our Bible. And of course the word is not even a word that's translated into English. It's the Aramaic word. When the Lord was here, he spake 2 languages usually, Aramaic and Hebrew. 2 languages. But the language of the Galileans, where he was brought up, in Nazareth, was Aramaic. It's a gentle language. I studied once the phonetics of it, and many of its words. It's one of the most gentle languages the world has ever known, still spoken in parts of the East, the Middle East. The beautiful Aramaic. And in the Gospel by Mark, one of its features is this, that 6 times in that Gospel, we have the actual words of the Savior. It's like listening to a recording of his voice, and you hear the actual words he said. You don't get that in the other Gospels. It's the Gospel of the servant. And he uses the language that he was brought up in. The Aramaic. Tender language. Sweeter than the Hebrew. And so in the garden, he knelt down and prayed. The other Gospel said, he said, "Oh my Father," and so on. We come to this Gospel, we have these lovely words. Abba. Abba. Father. Abba is the Aramaic. Father is the Hebrew. But the word is left here as it was when he uttered it. Abba. And that word Abba is the first word that an infant child uses for his father. The first tender words an infant child uses. It's a word of devotion to parenthood. It's a word of devotion to fatherhood. So in the garden, when he kneeled down and Mark succumbed, he said, Abba. It shows the delightful intimacy between the father and the son.
I'm going to say something else about Abba.
God never heard that word from lips before. Never.
No man had ever knelt down
and called him Abba. Not one ever called him Abba before. They had called him Jehovah and Adonai and Yahweh and so on and Elohim. But no one had ever called him Abba. He was the first man on earth that ever addressed him as Abba. I'm glad that I can address him as Abba. Romans 8 tells me that he hath given us not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of a son, whereby Abba. And again, we have the same idea in Galatians 4, God sending his son in the fullness of time and for our redemption, that we might be adopted into his family, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, we adore you. Oh, what a delightful thing that is. Abba shows the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And God had never heard anyone ever say Abba before. And then when we come in Mark tomorrow evening to the cross, we have the full Aramaic again. Matthew 27, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana. It's partially Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew. But in this lovely gospel, we have him coming on the cross. And it's the only place in all the Bible we get this word. Eloah. Eloah. In the garden, he says in this gospel, Abba. On the cross in this gospel, he says, Elohai. The exposition of the anticipation of his sufferings on the cross. Abba. The endurance of those sufferings on the cross. He doesn't say how. But he said, Elohai. Elohai. Lama sabachthana. That's the exposition of Calvary. And its meaning, the abandon of the Son, that we might be saved. Oh, I've often touched, as I've linked Abba in the garden, tender words to the Father's heart from the Son. What must have filled the heart of God when he heard the same lips utter, Eloi, Eloi. No one had ever said Eloi before. He thought he called for us. Understand. Some thought they were mocking, but they didn't understand the name by which he addressed his God. It touches my heart. It's in the garden, Mark's gospel. But when we come to Luke's account, we have things all together different. There's such touching things here that take me another hour to speak of. But in Luke's account, it begins with this. He went a stone's cast. Stone's cast. A little farther in Mark. A little way from them in Matthew. But in Luke it says a stone's cast. It's the only time it's ever used in all the Word of God, that expression. Stone's cast. What do you understand by a stone's cast, you say? It takes me back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. And here we have a rebellious and stubborn son that will not hear the voice of his father. And his father will lay his hand upon him and bring him to the place of the gate. And it is decided he will die for being a rebellious son. But the Lord Jesus was the obedient son. And yet men laid their hands upon him and brought him to the place of the gate. And he was to die. But the only death that he could not die was the death of stoning. But he must be hanged on a tree. And in that little section, Deuteronomy 21, they have a disobedient son who is to be stoned, and the body is to be hanged upon a tree. You know, whenever you bring a person for stoning, if he's a disobedient son, you can't stone unless you have my stones cast away. No one can ever be stoned when they're saved. And so one of the greatest difficulties in stoning was to place a man in a situation where he could neither run away or where he would be a distance where the stone could be thrown to kill him. And so, the rebellious son, he wouldn't move a stone's cast. They had great difficulty. They had to bind them finally to stone. But here's the obedient son. He's going to take the penalty for us, the disobedient. He went to stone's cast. And he knelt down in the presence of God. What was he saying? In the silent kneeling of stone's cast, he was saying, I'll take their punishment. I'll die in their place. I'll hang upon the tree. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13 connects with Deuteronomy 21. What a delightful thing that is. So look, sees a man being a stone's cast. And then Luke sees something else. He was a physician. He wasn't there, of course, present. But he tells us that he kneeled down and he sweat the James of third the apron. Went down to the left. None of us understand what this. In thy grief and sore of me, Savior. Look at that man, knelt down and praying so earnestly that the sweat comes upon his brow and down his cheeks. Ah, right on. What a solemn thing that is. But in John's Gospel, as I just mentioned, it's his deity that's emphasized, not his man. And in the Gospel of his deity, we see that he knew. He's in the garden praying. And he knows they're coming with lanterns and torches and weapons. 500 men coming out to arrest him. He hears them coming through the garden. The Bible says Jesus knowing that all things that will come upon they are to come. He knew all things that will come upon. He rose up from where he had knelt in prayer. He moved out from behind those trees. The first man hid himself among the trees of the garden. But this man came out from among the trees, lightly in the moon. The torches and the weapons and the lanterns shining upon his face. The betrayer's kiss to be planted upon him. The shame of betrayal. As he came out, he stood there. He knew all things that would come upon him. Now, here's Abraham in Hebrews 11. He went out, not knowing whether he went. Here's Paul in Acts 20. And he said, I'm going up to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that would befall me there. Here's Paul going out to suffer, but he doesn't know what will befall. End of his journey. And here's Abraham going out, and he doesn't know where he's going. Here's the Son of God going out, and he knows everything that will befall. See it in the presence of wicked man. A beautiful picture. Peter took the sword. It's interesting. We wouldn't know it was Peter if it hadn't John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us it was Peter. Why? Because Peter was still alive when they wrote their gospel. And they didn't want to embarrass Peter. And so they didn't mention. They covered, love covered the departure of Peter. But John wrote 60 years later. He said it was Peter that took the sword. In Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus, the gospel of government and kingship, he said, all that take the sword will perish with the sword. Don't get that in Mark, or Luke, or John. Put thy sword in the sheath, yes, but not all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. But there's one little thing I wanted to mention in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is not only the man of sorrows, but it's the tender sympathizer. Every one of those gospels tell of the incident of taking the sword and slashing the high priest's servant. Only John tells us it was Malchus. The others didn't mention that either by name, because he was likely still alive. Didn't want to embarrass the high priest's servant by putting his name in a book. And so, when he's now gone, John says it's Malchus. But you know what Luke says? He put out his hand and healed his ear. Whether he lifted the ear and put it onto his head, I don't know. But he touched him and healed his ear. He's the only writer that tells us, because we're looking at the tender, blessed physician. The great physician now is me, sympathizing Jesus. And the last miracle that the Lord performed was on an ear of an enemy. Put that ear on. What a delightful thing. But I owe it to John G. Bellin. And I read the moral glory of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel. He said that after he healed the ear, they bound the hands that healed the ear. Put out his hands to heal the ear, now puts out his hands. And they bound the hands in front of him, of course. Bound the hands that healed the ear. And John says they led him away. They led him away. Led him away. Over and over again. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. You see the rope around his hands. He didn't drag him. They led him in timidity, gentleness. Where did they lead him? Just as Abraham led the ram from the bush to the altar. He took him from the bushes of the garden. Well, the high priest first. For every lamb for offering must appear, the Bible says, before the high priest first. First with me. Brought him before the high priest. And for the altar. To die. For you and for me. Hebrews 5 tells us. He's no longer weeping. He's in heaven a priest. And the whole subject of priesthood evolved around the fact that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And in that he was touched with sorrow and tears and loneliness and forsaking and slander and all the things he endured, he was able to suffer. All men that are crying. That's a great big subject in itself. But oh, may the Lord bless his word and touch us with the thing of Gethsemane's garden. I was so pleased that our brother gave out the two hymns he did tonight. And one thing I've noticed about the brethren here, they have given out hymns, every one of them, I've noted them, in keeping with the character of what we're speaking about. Tomorrow night it will be